If you have your Bibles with you, you'd like to turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be reading from verses 22 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. It's kind of profound me reading this on our wedding anniversary, but here we go. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. I'm going to sing again, How Sweet the Name of Jesus. And then Rob's going to bring God's word to us.
If you do have Bibles with you, that'd be great to have them to hand. We will be dotting around a little bit, looking at a few various different passages. So when Mark said, oh, just remind me of what we're reading, I had about three or four different ones come to mind. But what a wonderful passage that is, and timely for you guys, and congratulations on 40 years. But it's a wonderful passage, so often read at weddings. And yet this evening we're thinking about almost the truth referred to within that passage, the identity of the church. What is the church? And so we're seeing it from that angle, and using that picture of husband and wife to help point us to Christ and his bride, the church. We'll come on to that in a little while now, but as we begin, let me just lead us in a prayer again for God's help as we turn to this topic now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you gather your people. Thank you so much that you have found a way that we can be reconciled to you, and that that way came at such great cost to you, but you were willing to do it. Thank you so much that you sent your Son, that through him, through his blood, through his death and his resurrection, we might be able to come to you, to be adopted into your family, and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you so much for this profound and amazing and wonderful truth, and we pray that this evening, as we just in some way scratch the surface of it, we pray that you would thrill our hearts as we think that this is what we have the privilege of being part of because of your grace and your love and your kindness. So we do pray for your help now this evening, that we might marvel in these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. We've come to ask the question, what is the church, or what is a church? It's a simple enough sounding question, isn't it? And at first we might kind of think, oh, well, it must have quite an easy answer. And I do wonder, if I was to ask any one of you to come up and just give your answer, what is the church? What is a church? I wonder what your knee-jerk might be as we begin. I wonder where perhaps our own experiences and our own teaching on what is church, what is the church, would take us, as I'm sure that will steer and guide us through our experiences that we have had and our exposure to different teachings and histories as well. I wonder where you might go. You might jump straight away to various metaphors that we get in Scripture. One that we just read there in Ephesians, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple that we're built up as. You know, maybe that's where your first thought is. What is the church? Well, it's the bride of Christ. Maybe that's first port of call. Or maybe you might think more, not necessarily academically, but more linguistically. You might think, church. I know what that word means in the Greek, and that is the way that you might go to think of defining church. Let me define it according to what the word means. That's another route. Or maybe you might suddenly think, well, it depends which church we're talking about. Is it the local church, the local particular gathering, or are we talking about the universal church? Which one are you asking me about, Rob? You might jump to go there. Or you might be thinking of straight away, well, I guess we're talking about the role of the church or the mission of the church. Maybe that's how we define what the church is, through its purpose, through its mission. Others might then also say, well, we'd need to define a church by its marks. What marks out a church? What distinctive features would a church have in order for us to be able to give it that label of a church? So, I hope what I'm doing is just raising more questions than I'm answering by saying perhaps it's not quite such a simple or straightforward answer as we might have thought straight away. Different ways to answer the question, but it doesn't mean that it's a vague or an unimportant question at all. Far from it. It's very important. Why? Well, because once you get the identity, once we get what the church is, the what of the church, if you want to put it like that, then we can flow on from that into questions of, okay, well then how should the church be run? What's the best way to run a church? What would the mission of that church be? What would be the mission of the church? And these are some of the sorts of questions that hopefully then over the coming weeks, however long it takes us, we'll think through some of these questions, hopefully finding answers from Scripture. And as well, hopefully noticing points at which people can genuinely and in Christian love disagree to the outcome on, and we can do that charitably. So perhaps we'll see that as we go along as well through some of those questions and answers. But I do want to say, asking the question of what is the church, as we're beginning, it is a question both of doctrine and of practice. It is a very practical question. Well, what are we going to do with who we are and what we have and where we are and the needs that we face and so on? Very practical. But it's also a doctrine question. What is the theology underlying it? What is the doctrine of the church? We want to be clear. We want to be healthy. We want to be sound in our doctrine. We want to find it in Scripture. So we've got both of those things that we need to keep in mind as we're working our way through. The fancier name for it, if you want to call it that, is ecclesiology. And we'll come on to why it's called ecclesiology in just a moment. But that is the thinking about ology, ecclesia, the gathering, the church. So ecclesiology is the kind of fancier name for it. More simply put, the doctrine of the church. And what I'm trying to say is that the doctrine is very tightly connected to the activity, the direction, the purpose of the church. So a needing to be clear on these things. So where to begin? Well, a place to start, I'm not saying this is the only place to start, but a place to start is with the word itself. What does the word mean when we come across it in the New Testament as it's translated church? What's the word? Well, the word is ecclesia, or ecclesia, wherever you put the accent, ecclesia, which is why I said ecclesiology is the thinking about the church, because the Greek word is ecclesia in the New Testament. Which in the Greek dictionary, the official Greek dictionary that I have, can mean three different things in the way that the Greek language made use of that term. Firstly, at the time it was sometimes used to talk of a regularly summoned legislative body or assembly, and it was commonly used in the Greco-Roman world. However, that particular meaning of a legislative body or assembly is not really the primary way that it is used in the New Testament, though it is sometimes used in that way at that time in the Greek language. Second option is a casual gathering of people, an assemblage or just a gathering. think in Acts, there's also sometimes the time that they're rioting. They were spoken of as getting together, a gathering together of the people. So it's used to describe a kind of a casual gathering or a riot in that case. But nothing particularly spiritual about it in that way, just a getting together, a gathering of people. And that'd be the same with that first definition as well, a gathering of people together. The third one, though, which would be the most commonly used way of putting it in the New Testament, would be a gathering of a people with a shared belief, a community or a congregation. So it's that shared beliefness that marks out the use of church or ecclesia in the New Testament. Once we've got to that, the next step is to go, well, how then in the New Testament? Is it always used in exactly the same way? No, not quite. So in the New Testament, there's three different ways that the term is used. Firstly, it can be used to describe a specific group of Christians who got together in a particular town or place. Often, most often, pretty much all the time, to listen to the teachings of Scripture, to worship together, and to discuss community matters within themselves, to make decisions and so on. And that would be the way of using the word that we would probably most naturally jump to in terms of a local church, that getting together of people in a specific town or location. That's one way it's used in the New Testament. Second way that it's used in the New Testament is that it can sometimes refer to a region of churches or of local churches, particular churches. For example, in Acts 9:31, it said that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. So you see, that's talking about a region of, it wouldn't have just been one church in all of Judea, Galilee and Samaria. It would have been multiple little local congregations, but the word has been used, the church, covering all of them. So a region of churches, but that is more unusual in the New Testament. Thirdly and finally, which is another important one, so we've had that local church one in the first way that it's used. Thirdly, it can refer to the global community of Christians, past and present, all of whom are chosen by God and gathered into his kingdom. The phrase that's often used to describe that one is the universal church. So, three ways the word ecclesia is used in the New Testament: a local gathering, a regional grouping, and a universal, everybody's included kind of gathering. But the thing that's common across all of these definitions that I've just mentioned is that gatheringness, that getting together of people, a gathering together of people. And in the New Testament, it is the gathering of God's people together, an assembly, kind of getting to be with one another. Most normally spoken about in terms of the first way, the local, but also the universal. Universal, which would be the invisible church, sometimes spoken of, because everyone isn't physically together all in one place that you can see, so it's spoken of as the invisible. But then you've got the local, which is then sometimes called the visible. So here we are, we can see each other here, as you could at another place somewhere else, the visible church, the local church. So, just to help us see evidence of these usages of the terms, there's a couple of passages that I would like to show us. Firstly, thinking about the universal, and that would be all the saints in all the ages, all the elect, and that would be invisible. And we see an example of that in Hebrews 12, 23. Hebrews 12, 23. By all means, turn there if you'd like to, or I will read them out, so just listen if that's easier as well. But Hebrews 12, 23 speaks of this universal church. So let me just read from verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So do we see here, it's talking about that heavenly assembly, those enrolled in heaven, as it's spoken of in verse 23, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. So this is thinking big picture. This is thinking universal church. And that's the point in Hebrews. He's saying you're part of something much bigger as a Christian. In Hebrews 10:25, he's already said don't give up gathering together. So he has said local is in existence and it's important. But here he takes us to this whole other level, kind of universal level, where we get to see this picture of a heavenly Jerusalem, the assembly of the firstborn. All those he has chosen. And yet in this heaven, or that heavenly reality, is not something that is currently visible to us. So whilst it is true we are safe, we have assurance that we're in Christ who is on high, that is true, that is a reality that is spoken of here, it's not yet visible to us. So it's an invisible reality that's going on. And I also just want to, and I'll do this throughout, point us to the fact of how this has come about. Verse 24, this gathering has been facilitated, enabled, gathered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to keep remembering, that the church, the gathering, universal, all the elect are only gathered and are only able to be gathered because of what Christ has done. So that's very much clearly there in Hebrews 12. So God's universal church is gathered to God through the means of Jesus as our mediator. Secondly, Colossians 1, verse 18. If you could just head back there, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Paul speaking these wonderful words, talking about Jesus. And in verse 18, he says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, picture is big picture church. There, that is referring to the universal church, not just a local church, but that universal grouping. And he's the head. He's the preeminent one. He's the one whose body is the church. We'll come on to metaphors in a little while. But it's a gathering of all of his people, which again tells us that this universal church that every Christian is a part of can only be a part of through their union with Christ, their unity with Christ. And if we are united to Christ, then we're part of that church. If we're part of the body, we're part of the universal church. Not that we see it now, but one day we will, on that day of assembly, with all the people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation, which is spoken of in Revelation. That was one of the places that we could go to as well, to see the marriage supper of the Lamb with all of those on that assembly day, that gathering day of the universal church. So all Christians then are part of that gathering, both now and not yet. Secondly, though, we need to remember that there is a visible and local church to be aware of and to remember. So, if you would just turn with me a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians verse chapter 1, verse 2. Many of the letters will start in this way, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul is writing his letter to some recipients. Who are the recipients in verse 2? The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So actually, you might have read that and gone, oh, there's both there, isn't there? We've got both in that verse, both the belonging to the bigger church and also the expression, the particular expression there in Corinth. And that's similar with the other churches that he writes to. And what's the unifying feature between all of these places that he writes to? when he says to them, the church? Well, it's that they are sanctified and made holy by Jesus, who is their Lord and ours. That's one place just to show an example of Paul's focus on and writing to a local church. Another place we could go to is Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Let me just read verse 25 as well to start the sentence. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So there we go, the church in Antioch. Again, speaking there of a specific group of Christians that had got together in Antioch. So there's local church rather than universal church. Particular group of Christians getting together. And you'll see even in those verses there, particularly verse 26, what was the activity that they were doing as they gathered together? Well, they were being taught a great many things, or at least there were a great many people that were being taught. So they met in that instance for the purpose of teaching many disciples. So, there's many places we could go to see this, aren't there? But what we're seeing is that the gathering of believers in a particular place is described as church. They're not yet perfect people, and nor will the week-by-week gathering necessarily be a pure gathering in these local churches. And that is, again, a slightly distinguishing factor. When we think universal church, we're thinking all of God's elect. And in that way, it's the sheep that know his voice, and it is only Christians that are included in that. Whereas when it comes to the local church, the church in Corinth, and maybe Corinth's a good example, there may well be people there saying they are, but they aren't really. Or a kind of unknownness as people look around, which is a way of saying that then is just to note that in the local church, it's more of a mixed reality from our perspective. It's a mixed reality, which is good to remember. Back in the 4th and 5th centuries, there was some people called the Donatists, and they were arguing pretty strongly that churches should only be for saints, and particularly the people that were ministers in the church should only be people that had not fallen, that had not sinned. They had to be pure as leaders. It was particularly to do with a controversy that had gone before, where some had almost effectively recounted their faith, but then repented of that and come back, and yet they were told, nope, you're not allowed in. You made that mistake. You can't any longer be a minister of the gospel. So the questions over the purity of the church. Should we exclude anyone that's not showing complete purity? Well, Augustine stepped in and said, no, we can't do that. We don't know people's hearts. We can't create this sense of a pure church in this life. That's just not obtainable. And so we just need to settle with the fact that local churches will inevitably have some kind of mixed nature to them. I mean, we long and we'd love for those to come in that don't yet know and then to come to know. That would be wonderful. But we won't necessarily know and see that. So the local gathering will be mixed. That was 4th and 5th centuries. If we were to zoom ahead in time to the Baptist Confession of 1689, they describe it in this way. They say, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Yet Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So again, that has been noted throughout the centuries, that that is the reality that we live in. And it's true by way of observation, isn't it? I've mentioned it with regard to the church in Corinth, in our own church life and experiences and so on. We know that there will be a mixed reality to the local church. So that is just a sort of a starting assumption when it comes to understanding the doctrine of church. So we thought about what the word means, what it can mean, the various different meanings that we see in Scripture. Then we've thought a bit about the universal church, where we see that in Scripture, the local church, where we see that in Scripture. Well, now then, let's turn to think about some of the ways that the Bible speaks about the church in its metaphors. In some ways, this is the kind of the imaginative, the lovely imaginative part, which is on purpose by Scripture to help us be excited and get a grip on what the church is. The first one being the bride. So do turn just back to Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 32. So we read that at the beginning. Let me just read 25 to 27, and then I'll jump to 32, just in the interest of time. We have already read it. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the picture is the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, recently many will know that I was down towards Preston near Clitheroe taking a wedding, and it is a wonderful privilege to be able to be up at the top of the aisle, as it were, and to be one of the first people that sees the bride and to be able to see clearly as they walk all the way down the aisle towards the groom. It's wonderful and always looking beautiful as they come up the aisle, the groom excited and so on. And it's that picture, the bride beautifully adorned for her husband, that is being used here of the church, of us as God's people. And it's a wonderful picture, but the reality is that the bride wasn't or isn't always like that to begin with. Old Testament pictures, Hosea, those that have been unfaithful, and so on. And the picture of the bride is one where actually the wife has gone away, but through the grace, through the washing, through the cleansing of God, of the groom, of his actions, of his activity, he has purified for himself the bride. So only looking stunning and radiant because of what Christ has done. That's important to remember in that metaphor, that it's only by grace that we can be that bride of Christ. He laid down his life, he's washed us clean, he's presented us spotless, and he accepts us by grace. It's a wonderful picture of the New Testament church. That's what he has done, and the marriage supper awaits in the future. Married life awaits in the future, being married to Christ. And it's often mentioned at a wedding, isn't it, when those verses are read out. It's a picture of Christ and the church. And that is the greater reality that we're looking forward to. Someone put it like this. They said, it's almost as if when we're on earth, we're the bride, but in the future, we'll be the wife. That kind of expectation kind of language, saying there is something wonderful to look forward to, and there is that marriage supper waiting to happen in the future. But that's not the only picture that we're given. It's a wonderful one. What other pictures are there? That we are a temple. So turn with me to Ephesians. We're already there, but back to chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. In many ways, we could have done a study of what is the church just through the book of Ephesians. That would be a wonderful thing to do as well. But chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Let me just read starting just before 21. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, here we are on the building site. It's a different metaphor. It's a different image. We've got to jump our minds somewhere else. And there is a building being built, and it's being built on a very, very solid and firm cornerstone, who is Christ. Christ is central in all of these metaphors, isn't he, with the church, which is good and right. But the stonemasons are there, chiseling the blocks and adding them one by one to this building project. What is the building project? Well, it's the temple within which dwells our God. We each are temples of the Spirit, yes, as he dwells in us, and then collectively as his church. Here in Ephesians, we're being described as being built up into a magnificent architectural wonder that is designed to show off the splendour and the majesty of God. So, we've had the bride of Christ, we've had the temple that we're being built up into, the body, Colossians 1:18. We've read this one already, worth going back to, 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So another metaphor, another image for us to get our minds around, and we're back in the biology lesson, aren't we? Where we see the picture of the body on the wall, and we're starting at the top, start at the head, and that is Christ. Again, he is central in all these metaphors. He's the one who joins everything together, who leads, who loves, who guides, who sustains the entire body. And as long as we're connected to him, as a branch is connected to a vine, then we're connected to the cerebral core of God, if we're thinking in body language. Each different members with different gifts, yes, but joined and united to Christ as the head of the body. So the body, it's another picture used of the church. Where else can we go? To Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. And we'll see that we're part of a family. It's another metaphor. So Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It's wonderful over the last months, years, getting to know Pam Ainsworth better and her involvement in Safe Families. And one of the things, thinking through some of those things, is that it reminds us that there is a great need for families to have help. Because when families are broken, there is so much pain and so many problems that come from it. And therefore, it's a wonderful thing to be able to try and help them. Why? Well, because the picture of a family is such a wonderful thing, a gift given by God in his words. It's a blessing and therefore something that's worthy to support and try to uphold. And so it's that picture of a family, a rightly functioning family, that we get as Christians. With God being our Father, we are his children. Again, not naturally, we are adopted, only adopted because of what Christ has done, that is for sure. We are heirs with Christ, heirs of God. So we're in this family language when we're thinking of the church. This is his church, adopted brothers and sisters with a future inheritance that lasts forever. So we've had a number of metaphors there, the body, the family, the temple, the bride. And I think it'd be fair to say that the majority of those, if not all of them, would mainly be focusing on that universal church picture, something that we're all a part of. So how about metaphors for the local church? Well, I think there's fewer direct examples where Paul will say your particular church is like this, but I do think there are some places we can go that help us. For example, I'll only read it briefly, but 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ and God makes his appeal through us. So how does the local relate to the universal? Well, that's one example. If we are ambassadors, then the local is something of an embassy for the greater universal kingdom of God, which is the greater reality, and that the churches in the local particular places are the embassies of that, the outposts, as it were. Now, Robin and I have numerous times had opportunity to go down to the American Embassy in London. I think it was in Grosvenor Square. Now it's further down the river. A very impressive, formidable kind of building, and it's a bit of Americana on British soil. You go in and you've got the picture, I think, yeah, currently Joe Biden on the wall with the American flags and so on, and you realise that you're kind of within American space, as it were, there. And therefore, you need to abide by the rules as they set them out, and they will have their mission statement from the country that sent them, their values, and all those sorts of things that are associated with their host country, the sending country that has put the embassy there. Well, we then, as local churches, do end up being an outpost of the kingdom of God and a visual representation of the invisible reality that exists in heaven. So we're ambassadors here to represent the kingdom of God, not to proclaim our own agenda as we see fit, but the agenda of our parent nation, which is the kingdom of heaven, of which we are citizens. The proclamation that we have to preach, well, it's there throughout scripture, but a shorthand way of saying it is that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, and people need to repent and believe. Very condensed version of it, but we proclaim what it is that the king wants us to in the outposts of his kingdom. One author, Michael Horton, says, "The church is the embassy of the kingdom of heaven, sent to the nations with good news." That's just another metaphor to suggest for more the local church picture rather than just the four that we were thinking about for the universal church picture. So, what have we thought about? We've thought about what the word church means. We've thought about the universal, the local. We've thought about some various metaphors that are used within scripture, particularly within the New Testament, to speak of church. So a gathering of God's forgiven people called out of darkness to proclaim his excellencies would be a sort of a summary way of saying that. A gathering of God's forgiven people called out of darkness to proclaim his excellencies. Sometimes I've found over the years it can be very helpful to define something by what it is not. It's always good to define something positively, as I hope we have been doing so far, but then also sometimes useful to say, so what is it not, just for clarity's sake. A few quick things to say on this. What is the church not then? Well, it's not just a social club, not just a social gathering, perhaps like the tennis club or the U3A or whatever those kind of social organisations are. Rather, it's a gathering by and for God through Christ, both heavenly and earthly at the same time, which puts it in a whole other category to other gatherings. Secondly, it's worth saying that the church is not to be identified with any particular institution or denomination. That's discussions that have been gone on over the years in various ways. But neither the universal nor the local church is dependent on a structural organisation here on earth to be able to be called the church or a local church. Thirdly, worth saying, and I'm sure some of these are very obvious to say, but the church is not just a building. It is the people who are gathered. So these bricks, this mortar could be taken off us. The government could take it away from us at any moment. All of it could go. All of the chairs could go. The parking could go. We could be left in a field. And we would still be God's embassy in Woola. We would still be a church. We'd still be the local church, which gives massive reassurance in that. What else then? Finally, a church is not defined by the ministries it runs. Sometimes it can be easy to think, well, a church is only a church as long as it runs this, and it runs this, and it runs this, and it runs that. And we'll move on to think more about what are the marks of a healthy church. What would you look for in a church which is functioning healthily? But just worth saying that it isn't dependent just on those things. Oh, well, that is a church and that isn't a church. Dependent on the things that are run, the various ministries that are run throughout the week. So, heading towards a close then, just to finish out, how could we give just some summary definitions of church? Well, other people always put it better than yourself, don't they? So I've got a couple of ways that others have summarised and defined church. One writer put it this way. He says, "A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So that's stepping on into what the church does, but a bit of a definition. Another way, most of the time in the New Testament, the church refers to the local church, the gathered community of God's people who are covenanted together to worship the triune God, love one another, and witness to the world. This designation is the main usage of the term church. The Bible emphasizes the church as a local group of identifiable believers committed to Christ and each other, working together to glorify God and to serve his mission. The local church is the primary center of fellowship and worship, and the chief means God uses for evangelism, disciple making, and ministry. So we've just spent some time thinking a little bit more about what church is, about ecclesiology, if you want to use that term. So if that's a bit of a summary of what church is, then other questions hopefully will follow on naturally. Well, then what does a healthy church do? What is its purpose? What is it put into practice? We'll ask the question, how can we work together as that one that I just read out mentioned? How can we work together to glorify God and to serve his mission? How can we do that? How can we put that into practice? And as I've said, what are these marks of a healthy church? One book that helps answer just that question is this one by Mark Dever. He's written loads of really useful stuff. He's a Baptist minister over at Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. And it's What is a Healthy Church? And the whole publishing company or group is called Nine Marks, because he has nine marks of a healthy church. He says, a church, it's a people, the new covenant, blood-bought people of God. That's why Paul said Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A short definition there. But that's what we're going to be considering more and more over the coming weeks, to know what it is that we're part of and how to go forwards together. So let me lead us in a prayer as we finish now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering a people. Though we were scattered, and deservedly so, you have gathered us into your kingdom by your grace. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray now to you who are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.